So he writes out a prescription in Latin. Now all these prescriptions vary, but you all go to a drugstore and a pharmacist fulfills them. These prescriptions appeal to individuals who have certain particular hang-ups or areas where they seek to gain the approval of God by some system of asceticism. And consequently, people who like starchy calisthenics in church will go to a church where they can have calisthenics up and down, up and down, up and down, four, one, two, three, four, one, two, three, four. And they like that. But they're working. Others like tennis shoes where they can run from house to house. It still works. But it appeals to certain things. So then a religion says, well, now what you need to do is give up mozzarella for Lent. And the person says, yeah, well, how about giving up dandelion greens? That's better. Watermelons for Lent. Can't get them anyway. And there's that class of people who like that brand or prescription. So when you catch the overall picture, you can readily see that when you present Jesus Christ as an adequate Savior, as a total Savior, as a complete Savior, as the one who died for all of your sins so that sin is no longer an issue, sin no longer stands between you and God, sin no longer is that which you need to atone for or to handle, it's been handled for you, outside of you, and apart from you by someone else who died for you in your stead and in your place. He took your wrath so completely that God says, I'll give you heaven as a sheer gift if you'll do one thing. Don't worry. Just believe that I did it all for you. And you can have it for absolutely nothing. And if you say in your mind, oh, I must turn my fingernail over, you'll miss it. If you in your mind say, well, you still have to do something, no, you miss it. For once you include your sinful self and your pride says, oh, I've got to at least cross my toes, that'll take you to hell slicker than a banana peel. You don't get to heaven by crossing your toes. You get to heaven by believing that Jesus Christ died for all of your sins. And no sins remain to be removed by any works, religious or otherwise, to help you out or to ultimately get you to heaven. So the gospel of grace does do that. It challenges and exposes all religions. Because all religions have one thing in common. Their prescriptions vary, but they're all working to get there. And that's why, in the denomination I was raised in, and my wife, when we failed to baptize, we had the first one christened because we weren't saved, but we failed to baptize the other six, Grandma said, just like dogs. Animals. Because in her mind, baptism is what made you a Christian. It took away original sin. And through that religious, ritualistic work, she thought the benefits from God flowed to you if you would become involved in that work. Catch the point? Now, in Ephesians 4, we're dealing with salvation. Which has three tenses. And we're not dealing with the first tense, which centers around God the Son, who died on the cross for our sin. That's salvation from the penalty of sin or hell. This is where the emphasis was put yesterday, for the most part, although the exhortations given to the two that were married can only be applied to one who has the Holy Spirit. For the triune God was involved in salvation, and through personal faith in Christ, which becomes the starting point to Christianity, which means I must have the life of Christ before I can reproduce the life of Christ. How ridiculous it is for religion to say, live the Christian life and someday you can become one. That's as ridiculous as saying to a person, I'll tell you what, live the physical life for 87 years and afterwards we'll all sit down at a summit table and maybe you'll be qualified to become a human being. Just as ridiculous. Life is a gift as the result of a birth. People don't work to get born, it's a gift. They manifest physical life because they were given physical life as a gift. Did you work to be born? No! You may have wondered why someone else did, or why you're here, but you did absolutely nothing. Life is a gift. As the result of being born physically, you then manifested physical life. And though you matured in the physical life, you don't have any more life now. I don't care if you're sitting here and you're 75 years old. The life that you have isn't any more living than the life that you had a second after you were born and you went, same life, just as genuine. The only difference is that now you're more mature. So you're more agile. You can handle yourself a little better. You've grown up. But you're not any more of a human being than you were when you were born. You can just do more, that's all. But the point that I'm after is this. You don't live the married life until after you get married. But you can't live the Christian life until after you know Christ. And the issue that faces everyone is, do you know Christ? But religion has beclouded people's minds so beautifully that when you talk to a person, they think they already are one. And because they've been taught that you obtain heaven by doing the best you can, then they say, well, we're all going to heaven because we're all doing the best we can. And all religions are good because all religions give a dimension of do it yourself. And can't you readily see when the Bible clearly teaches and prophesies clearly that... Where'd my hula hoops go here? Can't find them. That there's going to be a one world religion with a one world religious leader. All of those hula hoops are going to be drawn together from every continent in the world. And it's all going to happen in the hotbed and center of the world right in Jerusalem. Because all religions come from there. And the Antichrist and this religious leader of the world will say, let's bring in this prescription. That's good. And let's bring in those tennis shoes. We need those. That's good. And let's bring in that self-denial. We need that. That's good. You want to give up that for a minute? You'll bring that in too. That's good. We'll just bring them all. And I think we ought to stop smoking anyway. After all, the Mormons got a point there. We're dying too soon and all the rest of us. That's good too. We'll bring in, and even Dr. Pepper. That's not good for you either. So let's bring that in too. We'll get on the health kick. So all these religions will be brought in so that when they're all stacked up, you look through them and they'll be a perfect tube. And you know what? The psychological attitude today among people in religions is that let's all get together, pull out our prescriptions, unite them, and after all, wouldn't we come up with the thing? Well, they would. Obviously they would. They don't even know what they've got going for them. I have to tell them. They really got something going for them. Do you know why it hasn't come to pass yet? The Holy Spirit is the one who hinders the devil from accomplishing that very objective. And the true believer, which constitutes or makes up the true church of Christ, and the very presence of that church still being on earth, becomes the bar or the obstacle which causes the devil to be unable to bring that very thing together. And the very fact that we as a group of believers refuse to join the Ecumenical Ministerial Association and get together for Easter cantatas at 6 o'clock on Sunday morning so we can all do our good thing, means that we stand as a thorn in their side. One of these days when the church is raptured, the true believers are called away to be with the Lord, what will hinder all religions who promote works from uniting all their variegated colors and various prescriptions which give a little different twist to the same old rock? Let's get with it, buddy, and pick up yourself by your own bootstraps. We'll make the world a better place to live in by really getting with it. We need to educate individuals. We need to understand people. We need to communicate. We need to learn the same language. In fact, let's have not only a common world religion, but let's have a common language so that we can better understand people and know how they think so we can get along better. Do you know why marriages oftentimes become the flight deck for battles? They understand each other. The more you understand a person, the broader the foundation for battle. If there's somebody in the store, and I've been told when they go to Mexico, that if you're an American, they'll have fun talking about you in Spanish. I suppose the Finns have done the same thing. That meant if you really understood them, you could even blush. Or it could be grounds for a fight. So it's good you can't. So actually, being unable to understand someone oftentimes saves many battles. You don't know what they said. That's no cure. But isn't that the philosophy today? Education. And as all we have done is taken natural-born, decrepit, egotistical, self-willed, independent rebels and given them an education so they have become the shrewdest, smartest, cleverest, bank embezzlers, criminal lawyers, crooks. You can't even call them because they're so sharp. And we have compounded the problem. And now, when, of course, the politicians, they're classic examples, because you ask them a question and they talk for 5 minutes and you don't know what they say. And you know, if you have a very limited vocabulary and you ask a person a question, he usually says yes or no, because he doesn't know how to say anything else. That's a relief. I like that. When you give them an education, they talk for 5 minutes, and you walk away and you say, but what did he say? I don't know, but it was sure pretty. But what did he say? Well, he didn't say anything. But boy, he can sure say nothing pretty. He must be running for office. Well, when we talk about Christian principles, we are talking about one who has been wired for sound, who has been born again, who has understood the initial message of what it means to be born again or born from above. They have become the recipient of eternal life. The Spirit of Christ dwells within them because of their belief. And it's with the heart man believeth, the individual must make that decision. No church, no religion, nor can I make anybody a Christian. Each person must personally respond to that truth for themselves. My children aren't going to heaven because I'm a preacher. They had to get saved just like I did. They had to see that they were lost. They had to see that the Bible said they needed to be saved, that they had to place their personal faith and stake their eternal destination on the validity of the Bible and believe that Jesus Christ died for them, and they had to, by faith, accept His sacrifice as an adequate substitutionary sacrifice which pleased God, which in turn would allow God to give them heaven, give them eternal life because of what someone else did for them. And they had to come to a conscious, knowledgeable, intelligent understanding of that message and say, I believe it. And that's why they're going to heaven, not because I'm a preacher. You don't get to heaven on someone else's coat strings. It's with the heart man believeth, and each individual must privately and personally respond to the gospel. Otherwise, they're lost. And that's why we've been commissioned to go preach it. Now, the book of Ephesians is designed for believers, for its address to the saints, Ephesians 1:1. Those who, notice chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, as he reviews what happened. And he says, in whom, goes back to verse 12, trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. After you heard something, you cannot believe something you've never heard. And you heard the word of truth. He defines it further. The specific truth that you heard out of the Bible was not that Peter was a fisherman or that Moses led the children of Israel across the Red Sea. But you heard the gospel. And the gospel is the good news that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again for you so that you could be justified through him. Summarized by one word, the gospel. Called the gospel of your salvation, which means the person that receives Christ is salvaged from the lake of fire, eternal hell, and is guaranteed a birth in heaven as a son of God. In whom also after that you believed, that gospel of salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Thus the indwelling Spirit is given to every believer in time, in a point of time. In fact, you're born on the broad road which leads to hell, and here you are, and you're walking down the road, and you walk 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and as you've been walking, someone says, Jesus Christ is the door. Someone else said, Jesus Christ is the door. You need to be saved. You keep walking. Someone else says, Jesus Christ is the door, and the light dawns. Bing! Where have I been all my life? Why didn't I see that before? It was so simple, I missed it. It's all I have to do is believe it. And the Spirit of God showed me that I had life. I entered the door, I'm on my way to heaven. But there was a point in time, separated from time, which results in eternal life. That means it's perpetuated throughout all the endless ages of eternity. But there is a time when you're alive physically, when you're born the second time, born again, born from above, born in the Spirit. And that birth is just as real, vital, and everlasting than that actual birth which took place when you were born physically. And it's strange. We will accept physical birth and even ask a person when they were born. And yet if you'd say to a person, when were you born spiritually? I was always saved. Oh, come on now. Come on now. Always saved. What kind of a creature are you? Do you miss Adam? The Bible says we're born dead in trespasses and sins. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shaped in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. And you were born a Christian when you were born physically? Oh, come on now. And if you're saved, as the Ephesians were, through faith in the gospel, when did you hear the gospel? Now, usually, they have been given some perverted segment of the gospel, for as we are reminded of the variegated colors of religious hula hoops, all of them include a dimension of Christ somewhere, do they not? Go to the Mormon tabernacle. Do they not have crosses and crucifixes there? Why, they sure do. Do the Jehovah's Witnesses, don't they say they believe in Christ? They sure do. In fact, now they're saying they're accepting him as their personal Savior. That's one of their approaches. They got the wrong Christ, but they're saying that. You name one religion, including Buddhism, that won't include Jesus Christ, and they do. They call him a prophet. But they include him. Everybody's got a Christ. And they include a segment or dimension of Christ. You drive through Minneapolis and St. Paul and look at all the crosses on all the churches. And one might even come to the conclusion, they're all Christian churches. Well, if that's true, then why don't they all get together? Well, they will. Just wait. Wait till we're gone. The only thing is, the Christ that they have is no longer the Christ that they may have once had. Thinking of the denominations of the past that at one time preached the gospel and were one time used by the Spirit of God to reach others. No longer. No longer. No longer. I was at Steve's Wednesday. Wednesday night, I spoke. Thursday morning, we did some business. We went to the fair from about 1 to 5. Quick trip. When we got there, we were hungry. Looked for a place to eat. I said to my wife, as we looked around, there was a building, Methodist Church, feeding people. Of course, the Lutherans were there. They were all there feeding people. That's their big missionary project for the year. That's the highlight. I bet they wait all year for that. And I said, I know from past experience that one thing the Methodists still have is good cooks. So we went in, and sure enough, it was a good meal. Kind of bothered Dan a little bit. He thought we should have gone to Jake's joint. Wouldn't be as hypocritical, but... you know what they had on the wall? Love. Big letters. That was their missionary outreach. Making meals at a fair. And in another building, of course, right away, I'm very sensitive, they had the Madonna Club on the corner. And all these old folks were signing up. And just a few booths away, they had 4 to 6 busy Seventh-day Adventists as they were giving them, what do you call them, cardiogram tests or something on their health. Because Seventh-day Adventists from Battle Creek, Michigan, where I was born, they're real health nuts. In fact, I can remember as a kid, and I still have the little tin boxes that the neighbors used to give my mother. I forget the name of them now. Health food. Seventh-day Adventist Church. And they're using health as an approach. And the Gloria Day Lutheran Church was there. And I went down through there. And I even saw the United Evangelical Ministerial Association. They had a booth. And there was a gal in there in this bookstore with a guitar up in front. And she was singing, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And I walked around that. She could sing it pretty. And I walked in, I just had a look. And I thought to myself, isn't that something? Giving out badges, singing songs, giving health tests, cooking food. Does anyone, would anyone, is there anyone that would proclaim literally a message? You can't find them! And do you know that's true even among believers? For the natural tendency is to substitute God's method of disseminating the gospel for some other setup. And then write love, of course. You put love on your bumper, big sticker, love. Or God isn't dead. Like someone said he was. As though a person could get saved by looking at a sticker that said God isn't dead. You've got to get information. You've got to understand the gospel. I can see where all of those organizations, including the Evangelical Ministerial Association that had a little building, they can get together with all of them because they're all working. And that's at work, too. Every day. In fact, I picked up a tract. This one fellow was selling tables that he'd made, and they were nice looking tables. The tract was better than many I'd seen. It had what you'll miss if you're a Christian. So naturally, I couldn't resist. I picked up one. Opened it up, big letters, hell. I saw another one over there, said 700 Club, so I got at his number. So I had to see what this said, you know, what you'll miss. Well, that was true. A Christian will miss hell, so I appreciated that. I suppose he'll work hard now. No one talks. No one wants to be personally used as a personal instrument in the hands of the Spirit of God to verbally declare the message and talk to people about Christ. Everybody's inventing a new twist to the system so that the gospel supposedly can be presented without offense. No one gets upset. No one gets tight. Because no one's challenged. And everybody thinks everybody's good because everybody's helping humanity. Skin, whether, you know, one feeds it and the next guy says, now let me check your blood pressure. Isn't that wonderful? Well, we're in bad shape today as a nation. We're in bad shape today, or I should say Christendom is in bad shape today, and I'll take it one step further. The believers, true born-again children of God, for the most part are in bad shape. They're in bad shape. When the average believer is working for an organization or they're building a church, to build a church. You don't build churches. The Lord builds the churches. I'll build my church. Your responsibility, my responsibility, just give out the gospel. Just give out the gospel. Do you know when a church goes haywire? Do you know when there starts to be differences and clashes and confusion among the sheep in a church? When some people miss the whole point, they think the point is to have a program or have a school or unite the young people or have some organization. And they miss the whole point. That's not the purpose of the church at all. No, don't do it. The individual responsibility of the believer is to disseminate the gospel. The Lord will build the church. Keep your pot, cotton, picking hands off. Do something. Because I don't know what to do. Don't do anything. Just start preaching! Start getting the gospel out! Stop organizing something! The church isn't designed to organize the young people and all the crippled people and all the deaf people and all the old people. Put all the wheelchairs here so we can all cluck about our common flat tires. Because we then have something in common. When you're born into a family, we all have the same Spirit. And the Spirit of God doesn't segregate as in most churches, so all the wheelchair patients can cluck over their electric chairs. That is, if they got motors on them. That's a religion that's degenerated. They don't understand the Spirit of grace and the fact that we're all in one body and can unite as believers. They will organize something. Don't let the Spirit of God do it. It would be someone might get saved. We got to do something. But they're not doing the right thing. They won't talk to a lost person about Jesus Christ. But all of a sudden, they want to collect the believers, usually as someone else has led to Christ, and come up with an idea. And as soon as believers get ideas, they miss the whole point. And that's where you have conflict. You'll never have a split in a church or conflict if people just want to reach the lost for Christ. Never! And I want you to know that I have never yet experienced any believer from this church meeting another believer walking up to a front door and they had a showdown who was going to knock on the door. And they arm wrestled right out in the front. I'm going! You're not stealing that convert from me! I'm going! You go to the next place! Because I'm fighting over who's going to talk to this person about Jesus Christ. Do you ever know anybody like that? You ever find a church like that? I want to go there. I'll resign and just sit. That'd be a step up. That's fantastic. Nobody fights over that. Nobody. Because that's doing work. And no one wants to work. We want to devise systems. We want to organize something. We want to plan something. We want to have an outfit. We want to control people. Instead of just disseminating the truth and watch the Spirit of God in the background work together with believers, and He will jockey the members of the team in the right position so we'll go for a touchdown. And you don't have to organize anything. Everyone's something organized. Do you know that every time you get involved with an organization, you always get involved with ecumenicalism? There isn't a youth program on the market, and I've looked at them all, that is not interdenominational. You cannot get involved with anything, including ACE, which does not automatically put you into an ecumenical frame of reference. You always find yourself in a pot, boiling with ecumenicalism as soon as you incorporate one of those systems. And the average believer can't even see it because they're so organizational minded, and the only way they can serve Christ is with believers, that they don't even see it. They'd rather turn ecumenical for the organization, because the only way they know how to serve Christ. They fit. They're sitting ducks for taking cardiogram tests at a fair. They're next. In fact, I almost stopped and said, "You go to Beacon Bible Church up there?" Well, no, our folks know better. They just go down there and ride on rides. I look at the pigs. You should have enjoyed the sheep more. She said, "That's me, that's me, that's me." Well, I guess I got a few more minutes. I hope you catch the point. Three tenses: God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which means the believer still has an old sin nature. He has a body and he has a soul. And through the soul, he fulfills all those things which are displeasing to God. Thus, what everyone needs is a brand new nature, a new life. The Father, of course, deals with the third tense. That's, of course, heaven, where one who has been saved will certainly go. In the meantime, however, from this point to this point, we have X number of years to serve Jesus Christ. And there's an acceptable way in which that should be done. Now, as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, as we begin, we are looking at the Holy Spirit. As we think of the Holy Spirit, I'll bring out another principle here. The Holy Spirit works on the soul of the unbeliever to show him, which would be actually be here, I put it here because there's more room, show him his need of Jesus Christ and the value of the cross of Christ. He must understand it intellectually. He must understand it. I'll say it again, intellectually. Because if he didn't understand it or hear it intellectually, how could he then respond intelligently and knowledgeably by faith to the truth of that if he didn't understand it? You can't believe something you don't know anything about. Now, it's possible to hear it and say, as I've had people say to me, they said, "You have made it clearer than I've ever heard it before. I don't believe it. But I must say one thing, you certainly explained yourself well." And I've said, "Thank you. At least now you can go to hell intelligent. I'd hate to have you go to hell a dumbbell." That's the point. Now, what the Spirit of God does with the message is God's business. That's none of our business. We've never been asked to save anybody. That takes a lot of wear and tear out of it. He wants us to be faithful in disseminating the message, sowing the seed. The Spirit of God will take it from there. He deals with the hearts of people. We cannot jump on the inside. We merely expose them to the truth and then sit back and watch I liked that yesterday. Give them the truth and stand back and watch. Just like billiard balls in a billiard table. Now, as the result of responding by faith to the truth of that, that person receives the Holy Spirit, and if the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, obviously, of necessity, it demands a supernatural means of execution until a person is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. There's no point in even talking about Christianity. You can talk about welfare programs and lifting up society and making the world a better place to live in, but that's not Christianity. That's communism. That's socialism. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is your mind occupied with Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of this, notice here, an unbeliever is used to illustrate how a true believer can think after they're saved, and they can think like an unbeliever. And that's the point. And when a sheep, of course, is outside the pasture doing his own thing, winking at other sheep in the pasture and saying, in effect, come and dine with us. This is how they'll think. Verse 17, Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Now, Paul is speaking. Therefore, actually, goes back to what was cited previously. In fact, it goes back to the verses 1 through 3, for between those we have a large parenthesis as he explains the unities, the gifts, which in turn enables, verse 14, that the children of God should be tossed to and fro no longer, or carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Then he gets back to the subject, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Now, to give a testimony means to give a solemn declaration. But notice, Paul identifies himself with the Lord and says, in effect, I want you to do this, but I'm saying this in God's stead. This is what the Lord wants of you, believer. I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now, walk, we've noticed, always speaks of a behavior pattern. And thus we're to walk in the light as He is in the light. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. We're to walk in newness of life. Now, we can walk as a Gentile walks. Now, you recognize the fact that there are three kinds of people in the world. The Bible divides all of humanity into three classifications. We have one, Gentiles. We have two, Jews. That's all there were until Christ died on the cross. Now, when a Jew gets saved and a Gentile gets saved, they're in the church. They're called a Christian. So logically, we can say all Christians are saved, all Jews and Gentiles are lost. Now, Christ died for Jews and Gentiles so they can all become Christians. Thus, all can be saved, but if they reject Jesus Christ, then from God's point of view, their citizenship is still connected with their natural posterity. We need to be heavenly citizens. Christians are citizens of heaven. And though all of us here were Gentiles, from God's point of view, we're no longer Gentiles. We're Christians. That means one who has not accepted Christ from God's definitions, as he divides and uses terms, all Gentiles are unbelievers. All Gentiles are lost. So follow it through. Verse 17. I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. He's beseeching you that you henceforth. That means they were. He's actually telling them, stop it. From this point on, don't walk. Walk not as other unbelievers walk. How does an unbeliever walk? How does a Gentile walk? He walks with an empty brain. Isn't that what it says? Vanity of your mind. Now, as we look at the brain, where our soul probably is, And with that, we'll include a couple of more verses. Notice verse 18. Having your understanding darkened. All right, we have a vain brain, vanity of mind. Vanity means empty. So when Solomon used the word vanity of vanities, as he looked around with all that he accumulated materially, when he evaluated, he says the whole thing is absolutely empty and total vanity. There's nothing there. Even though he had manservants, orchestras, swimming pools, he had the works. 14 Rolls Royces out and back. That would be equivalent to a few thousand camels and a few thousand chariots. And he says the whole thing's vanity. So I merely use it as a case in point. An empty mind, verse 18, understanding darkened, dark brain, alienated from the life of God, that means outside the confines of God, or estrangement from God, estranged from the truth of God, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Okay, now let's look at it from a different point of view. I'll draw a big head here. That's me. And we'll draw a brain here. All right, now we know that when man died, in fact, I'm going to do it like this. For Adam was a genius. I'm probably still off base. They say that we lose, what? I know it's less than 10%. 1% of our brain? Who knows the percentage? Who can remember? 3%? Okay. Well, let's give it 3 to 5 then. Okay. Here's, well, we make it 3 to 10. I don't want to argue with anybody. 10%. And then we'll make this 90%. Adam was a genius. So anyone who's classified as a genius today has merely probably pushed it up to 5% on this side. Now, this deals with the spiritual realm. Now we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So we know that that's consistent with what we're reading here. So the believer who has been made alive by the Holy Spirit, who seeks to take truth from God's Word and put it in his spiritual filing cabinet, is here dead. He has nothing here. He's a blank. So he merely illustrates it. He says the unbeliever has an empty brain. Now, I don't care what his IQ is on this side of the ledger. He may have 3 doctorates. From God's point of view, because it does not include Christ, it's vain. Verse 18, his understanding is darkened when it comes to the things of God, which is the issue that faces a person in the Bible. God isn't talking about how to build a house now or how to play the stock market. That's not his point here. The point is our relationship with him. They have no life from God, verse 18. They are ignorant. They are blind. So here you have a brain split in two. Now, a believer who receives the Holy Spirit has their dim-witted, darkened, vain brain that's blind, enlightened. And they see something. Where have I been all my life? Thus, the believer actually has now, as I put it before down here, two natures. Only we'll put it up here. And God has given him a new brain so that instead of a reprobate mind, he now has a new mind which can be renewed by the word of truth. So we can acquire the mind of Christ and know the perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. So, I get saved. I accept Christ as my Savior. The Holy Spirit comes into my life and he enlightens my brain. Now, the problem was here is that these folks had gotten saved. Paul knew them personally, was there when they had gotten saved, watched them begin to appropriate the promises of God, and then flake off. And so he's saying to them, how come you're walking in a vacuum? How come you're walking like an unbeliever who has no understanding at all of where he is and where he's going? He doesn't even know why he's here. You can walk up to any unbeliever and say, why are you breathing? He doesn't know. He might be so egotistical that he might come out and say, to make the world a better place to live in. Then you can say, well, then why don't you shoot yourself? And that would be an improvement. Can you imagine a person actually believing that he himself is contributing something to society? Only Jesus Christ ever contributed anything to the human race, which was good. Every time another sinner is born, it adds to the confusion. Why are people moving from Chicago up here? You would think with all of these millions of contributions being born to society that the place where there's the largest number of contributions to good would be the best place to live. And they're all flying out of there. So a guy comes up here and he says, I'm going to start a gas station up here. I'm getting robbed 3 times a week. I say, well, all these people who are contributing so much to society, how are we going to move it down? Ridiculous. Do you catch that? Every time another sinner is born, the problem's compounded. Wherever you have masses of people, you have mass confusion and sin running rampant. Better stop. I'm going to have to go to a throat massager, I guess. Or lower the volume. All right. Where are we? Person gets saved. Paul is saying, now look at, the unbeliever has nothing here. Now if you revert back to the natural information that you received in high school and college, which may have allowed you even to get a PhD degree, which deals with natural phenomena, and you exclude Jesus Christ out of your thought processes, you are walking like an unbeliever. What characterizes an unbeliever? He has a brain that's occupied with self, and Jesus Christ is not there. That's all. You know what happens when a believer is carnal? Doesn't mean that he has to do anything. In fact, this all starts on the inside. That's how carnality starts on the inside. We go on down to verse 19 and it says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. That's the manifestation of doing your own thing. But it didn't start there. It started in verses 17 and 18 with the brain that was filled with, number one, me, and there was no room for Christ. That's all. And when you become carnal as a believer, it merely means that you are so occupied with your plans and programs which center around little old me that you forget to check in with your boss, the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you go through life, you may not do anything immoral. You may be doing everything right. In fact, righter than maybe you did before it would appear. Usually that's the way it goes. And yet in all those efforts to become successful or to accomplish your objectives or aims, you're just doing one thing. You're doing what the unbeliever does. He gets up in the morning. He may be a happy unbeliever. He may be a carefree unbeliever. He may be have a wonderful personality. And he goes through life winning friends and influencing people. The only thing is, his brain's empty. He does not include Jesus Christ in what he does. And when you're carnal, it merely means you have slipped back to your old habits and ways of life, and it all starts right up here. Immorality will come in the future. It doesn't start there. In fact, it may not come, depending on how legalistic you are and self-righteous you are. You may not ever become immoral. But you're doing one thing. You're merely excluding Jesus Christ. That's all. That means your brain is empty from God's point of view. So all Paul is saying here to the believers is, would you at this point stop walking the way you're walking? After all, if you know Jesus Christ, then why don't you live for Him? So that means it's possible to be saved and live just like you're not. It's possible to be saved and live like an unbeliever. It's possible to be saved and have a vacuum in your brain. It's possible to be saved and think vanity, 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 to be blind. And your fellowship with the Spirit of God is alienated, just like an unbeliever, even though you are saved. So, let's skip a little. Verse 22. Put off concerning the former conversation. Now the conversation is manner of life. It goes back to verse 17. Walk. Walk not as other Gentiles. And they walk in the vanity of their life or their mind. Verse 22. Put off concerning your former walk. Manner of life. Conversation. The old man, the natural man, that dealt with natural commodities in the natural realm, which excluded Jesus Christ because the natural mind is incapable through its first birth to include Christ. Doesn't even think of Christ. Which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. But verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man. All right, we're after the two principles. New man, old man. Now that doesn't mean that after you get saved, if you were a carpenter, you can never pound a hammer. It means now you pound nails to the glory of Christ. If you got saved as a welder, would you strike an arc? You strike an arc to the glory of Christ. That's all. It merely means you include a dimension which honors Jesus Christ. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of Jesus Christ. He was to be included in your thinking. That's all. Is that too much? So the principle is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's another way of putting it. Now we'll jump over to Ephesians 4:30. We'll pick up the verses in the meantime, or next time, in between. And in verse 30 it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now every believer has been sealed. We saw that in 1:13 and 14. He's sealed unto the day of redemption. But what does a believer do when he walks like an unbeliever and checks Jesus Christ out of his thinking, even though externally he's still going through the motions and no one else even knows? What's happening? He is grieving the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit of Christ wants to be included, in fact, wants to direct your life. And when the believer says, I run my life, I can do it better than God can do it. In fact, he's kind of goofing things up here. He had me worried there for a while. It's a good thing I got things straightened up for him. I almost thought it was a complete and total flop. Good thing I got on the ball. But once I start thinking like that, I think like a self-made man. And hell will be filled with them. God doesn't want a self-made man. He wants a man who's been made a new creation in Christ. That's a God-made man. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. You see, when a believer sins, he does not lose his salvation. It means that instead of utilizing, putting on the available assets, the new man, the Spirit of Christ in fulfilling the perfect will of God, he says, no! I'm going to think like I thought before, and I'm going to leave out Jesus Christ and just make money. And then that money is classified as the root of all evil. It's easy for me to use that as an illustration, because usually that's at the root. Now, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed in the day of redemption. Now, there are many things listed in this chapter that signify what it means to be to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, there are three commands given to the believer. Grieve not, quench not, and in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. To be filled means to be under the control or domination of the Spirit. It means to be led of the Spirit, directed of the Spirit. It means you are yielded to the Spirit. It means that you have the mind of Christ. You're allowing the Word of God to dictate policy. You're exposing your mind to the Bible. You're saying, God, you're right, I'm wrong. I was going to do it this way, but I'm not. I'm going to do it your way. And you take sides with God against yourself and appropriate the very mind of Christ. Now, that's what the believer is supposed to do. And if you know Christ, have the mind of Christ, it's merely a matter of putting it on. Now, you don't get saved by putting on the new man. You have to be saved before you can put it on. But to put it on is merely a synonym for be filled. Allow the Spirit to control you. So if I would take my black charcoal coat off, lay it down, go over here and pick up a white coat, illustrate the point. I put off the old man and put on the new. Now, as it takes a decision to accept Christ by faith, it also takes a decision on your part as a believer to decide whether or not you're going to put off the old and put on the new. And again, no one can make a believer put on the new man. It's always an appeal. Would you put on the new man? And you may be sitting there and say, no, I'm not going to put on the new man. All right? But you're walking with a vacuum in your brain. You're walking like an unbeliever. You're alienated from the perfect will of God, the plan of God, and fellowship with God. And what else? You're ignorant and blind, even though you're saved. That's what God says of you and me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning. You may not know Jesus Christ. Thus, you do not know you have eternal life. Obtaining eternal life is something you must do by personally believing in Jesus Christ. And Christ came to give you life, and he that hath the Son hath life. And even right now, you could say, I'm going to accept that Christ. I'm going to place my faith in that Christ, which tells me I can have eternal life. Father, I'm going to take you at your word and stake my eternal destination on the truth of what you told me you would give me in Christ. I'll take it. And if you, by true, simple, childlike faith, make that decision mentally, for it's with the heart man believeth, you've got it. But that's how you get saved. And if you've made that decision, are you walking in the power of the Spirit? Or in the light of what we have looked at, as a believer, have you been grieving the Spirit? Because you're walking in the vanity of your mind. You're excluding Christ. And consequently, you've been alienated from the fellowship he would desire to have. You're blind. You can't see. Thus, you're double-minded. Confess it as sin. That's the remedy for the believer. Just be honest. He's faithful and just to forgive, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And as a child of his, you can begin to move by his grace, by his power, in a way that's pleasing to him. It all hinges on your willingness. Father, we pray that you'd use the word this morning to meet the needs of each heart here. And we pray that as we leave this place, we might see what our responsibility is to thee. And that we might see that you want us to include you in our thought life continually. Whatever we do, in thought, word, and deed. Whatever we eat, whatever we drink, should be done to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be our mental attitude. For Jesus' sake, amen.